And just one reminder before we go back to the book of Ecclesiastes. I like to talk about context. You can ask my family when they sometimes things are said or asked, and I said, give me the context. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know how to answer. You got to give me some context. And that's important when we come to the Word of God. Everything cannot be said that's true in 1 hour or less. All the pieces that are necessary to really grab hold of God's revelation to us cannot be said every time. And that's why there are so many distortions. And so individually, I've distorted things myself, and I would imagine some of you have, and I've known plenty of people that did, because you sort of fixate on one truth or part of the truth. And we need to continually be refreshed and examine the Word of God to get the context. And that's important, certainly in a book like Ecclesiastes, because if we don't see the context of the whole revelation of God, then we get we may not be aware of it, but we're somehow refashioning reality in our minds and in our response to God. And the only way I know to try to get the context and to see the big picture is to every day look at the book, read the book, listen to the Word of God being taught, read, and continue to see the big picture, so to speak. It is the Word of God. It's a whole, and you can't see the whole every single day. So that's why we need to continue to examine it. And I say all that because we're going to resume chapter 2 of the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you've read the whole book, then you realize there's an awful lot that is repetitious. And then there is the need then to remember the whole context of what the preacher or the speaker is seeking to communicate to us. I'm looking at fellow travelers here. And I have this image in my head that I frequently think about, of being on a moving sidewalk. You know, at an airport, you get on the only time I've ever been to one, a moving sidewalk. And everybody gets on, it's going to end up at the end of that sidewalk, however long it is. People go at a different pace. Some people just stand there. Some people walk slowly. Some people walk quickly. But everybody gets to the same destination. And I suppose if the sidewalk were long enough, you could play games. You could sing songs. You could just have conversations. Lots of things you could do while you're on that moving sidewalk. But regardless of what you do at the end, it is all the same. And what you do in the moving sidewalk of life is important, because in the way that God has written his word, although we're on the same timeline and we're doing different things, different activities on that timeline, some of us get on the sidewalk, the moving sidewalk at a little different place than others. Some of them are on for a long time, others on a short period of time. But what you do on that really determines what happens at the end of that moving sidewalk of life, unlike the one at the airport. So that means I feel an obligation. I do have an obligation to speak as clearly as I can so that you, as a traveler on this timeline of life, this moving sidewalk of life, will arrive at the end point in a joyful place. And so what you hear and what you absorb, what you spend your time doing on this moving sidewalk matters. It really does matter, because it determines the outcome. And so I say all that because I realize this, what I'm going to tell you, and what I, every time, and Jordan and I both, and really I think any person, any man who's speaking the word of God realizes that it's really inadequate. It's the foolishness of preaching, as Paul said. You know, you'll be able to criticize what I say to you and say, you should have said this, why did they say that? I didn't like the way I said it. You'll be able to do that. I wish people would tell me more, but nevertheless, it's true. But you missed the point. Yeah, I'm not trying to do a performance here. I'm trying to help fellow travelers walk well on this moving sidewalk of life, so that we all end up in a place of everlasting joy. So, having said that, probably I wasn't intending to say all that, but you know, gotta excuse me. I'm kind of weird sometimes. Turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. I'm going to finish the chapter here, verses 12 through 26. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. Think about that. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and the striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all that for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he is given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Let's pray. Father, I don't really know how you take words that are, unless we're reading your word, just taking the words that I will say and that others say when they preach or teach, you take words and bring life somehow. You do things. And I know that these fellow travelers here need to be strengthened on the journey. I know that they need something. And you are the one who's able to give it. You're the one who sustains your people and gives them strength for the day. And I pray that that'll be the case here today. Some tidbit, some little morsel, some little crumb of truth will find a lodging place in our hearts here today. And that we'll be able to move forward on this timeline of life with a greater expectation of eternal joy and the certainty that you are with us right now. Help us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Well, if this sounds familiar, it's because the author is repeating what he's already said. You find that's a technique that not only do people that you and I talk to, maybe we ourselves or somebody repeats what we've said, the same stories, the same jokes, blah, blah, blah. Well, the writers of the Word of God did this also. They repeated themselves. Sometimes there's variation in the repetition, and there is in this too. But I look upon it as cows chewing a cud. I really like cows. I mean, they do smell and they get real dirty with us. But nevertheless, they're incredible animals, and they chew that cud over and over and over again. They're masticating it. They're getting every bit of nutrition out of that grain, out of that hay that they can. And that's sort of what we have here in the Word of God. He repeats things so we keep looking at it from different angles so that we get the maximized truth from it and the help. Now, this chapter addresses three broad categories of people in their approach to life. And I would guess that there may be some other categories that are represented here in this room, but I think this is a fair generalization to make. And it's there if you look at the headings that the editors of the ESV have placed there. The vanity of self-indulgence, they say. And that's the broad category of people. They're pleasure seekers. You know, I just want to enjoy life, you know? I'm not so much interested in figuring out what it all means and, you know, where it came from and where I'm going, you know, I mean, I want to go for the gusto now. I want to live life to the fullest. I want to experience everything there is to experience. I want to have the adrenaline rush that is so addictive. I want to have that pleasure of fulfillment or attainment or victory or whatever it is. I want a life that is filled with pleasure. Life is to be lived, and I intend to live it to the hilt. Then, as you notice again in the heading here, the vanity of living wisely. The second category of people that I have known in life, and some of you are here, are the thinkers. The contemplative life in the extreme, you know, you go and you isolate yourself or you minimize your contact socially so that you can think about things and study things and investigate and question everything and question, 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 looking for the answers, trying to figure out what life is about. What does it mean? What's its purpose? And how is one to live? And these contemplative sort of people seem to be fewer in our day. It seems if you read the literature, history, historical documents, there seem to be a lot more people in the past, maybe because they didn't have iPhones and they didn't have access that we have to all the distractions in life. I don't know. But nevertheless, that's a second sort of person that we find. And the third kind is, again, the heading there, the vanity of toil. This is the person who's the doer, the activist. This is a person who likes to be busy, who likes to get things done. They want to make a difference in the world. They may not be so concerned about what it all means, whether it's going to last or where it fits in the bigger picture of the world and of life, but what they want to know is that they're doing something that makes a difference. There's something that's visible. You can see what you've accomplished. They like to get things done. They're activists. They want to change their world, and some in the extreme want to change the world. So this is the person that's not really so concerned about self-examination or thinking about the ultimate meaning and questions of life. But the speaker, or the preacher, however you want to call him, or the author of this book, has told us that he's tried these three basic approaches to life: the pleasure seeker, the thinker, and the doer, the worker. And he's found them all to be empty, a mere breath, vanity. You don't really do anything to fill your life. So he expands on the theme that we've already seen, that life is short and that nothing you do lasts. However, he does have an insight. And he says, wisdom is better than foolishness. It's better to try to live wisely than to just be reckless and foolish in what you do, squandering your life. Because living wisely helps you avoid some decisions in life that will be destructive, disastrous, and bring more pain than you counted on. And so he says it is better to be wise and think about what you're doing, contemplate the consequences, than to just do whatever. He says, however, in the end, you end up in the same place. Because in the end, those who come after us won't know or care whether we were foolish or wise. The same is for working hard. There was another building, there was a house here in this spot. It's gone. No trace of it. If we dug down underneath the slab here, we could find some remnants of the house that was here. But it's gone. And before that, there was probably something else. Diligent effort can enable you to have some nice things in life, and people are working hard today, 7 days a week, some of them, to get those things. But when you die, somebody else is going to use them or lose them, right? It's not going to be around for you to notice how they do it. You're working hard for somebody else to use or lose, and you won't have control over that, no matter how much work you're able to do and how much you're able to accumulate. You probably don't know this, but I looked this up, and so according to this history, this is true. The ground on which we stand here, you sit, 400 years ago or so, the Lenape Native American lived here. They had trails on these ridges that ran up the trail here, north-south, and also over on the Grand Concourse. And there was water down by Yankee Stadium, so it wasn't the way it is now. It was all filled in. But the Lenape Native Americans were here. Did you know that? Do you care? I mean, there were some foolish Lenapes, and there were some wise Lenapes. There were some really hard-working Lenapes, and the really lazy, laid-back Lenapes. Do you care? I would say you don't know who they were, and you don't care anyway. They have nothing to do with your life. Well, that's what the writer is telling us, that it doesn't matter to us, and it won't matter to the people who come after us. He's driving that point home sort of relentlessly, you know, over and over again. So then what are we supposed to do with that bleak picture of your future and what kind of legacy you will have, which eventually will be zero? What shall we do? Well, it says this, the preacher, since this is the condition all people are born into, this is true for everybody, not just for us, it's true for all the 7.5 billion people on the planet, the best thing that we can do, in fact, most people do this, it seems to me, eat, drink, and try to be happy in what you do every day. Find enjoyment in whatever it is that you're assigned to do. Try to find some way to extract some happiness out of daily life. Eat, drink, and be merry, basically. That's what he says. Enjoy life as best you can. It's not for nothing that the Declaration of Independence says that as the final goal, the pursuit of happiness, because that seems to be what resonates with people around the world. Because that seems to be all there really is. Just try to be as happy as you can for as long as you can. Because when you come to the end of the conveyor belt of time, of your time, it's over. Now, a lot of people, and apparently most people on the planet, the statistics say that something like 90%+ people believe in some kind of religion, some kind of afterlife or some kind of force or spirit or something that has some influence on daily life that sort of might be able to bump up your enjoyment quotient, put you a little higher on the meter of happiness, and maybe even give you a nice place after the timeline ends here on planet Earth. And so there may be some hope for living happily, or at least ending your suffering. I mean, that's why Hinduism is, you end your suffering and you are no more. But for other religions, there's sort of like something that comes next, you know. And so there is that is in play for a lot of people. It seems like the majority of people on the planet. But it seems to me that what energizes most people every day is happiness today, now. You know, not happiness in the afterlife. Yeah, that might be, you know, something that's, you know, in the back of my mind. But what I want to know is happiness now, not pie in the sky by and by. You know, that's way off. But I'm talking about now. So religion is sort of like your insurance policy. You know, after you run out of all you can get on planet Earth, you've got your insurance policy because you punched your religious tickets. You know, you prayed and gave and did nice things for people. And so that will, you know, when you come to the end game, you'll probably, you get a good chance of ending and landing on your feet someplace after death. So it doesn't really matter today. And I have observed, and this is what I think the preacher is saying, and I observed it in you, and virtually all the people that I've known, that there seems to be this universal ability to find some kind of happiness in living. Now, there are people who can't find happiness in living, and those people are directed towards some kind of counseling, right? They need counseling because they're super depressed all the time. And so they need counseling, or they need medication. And we have that now in the last 50 years. It's been possible. So you can get a happy pill, you know? Or at least you won't at least take away your misery pill, you know, your misery quotient in life, because you get a happy pill. And it seems like that's, you know, that works for a lot of people. There's hotlines available. There's free counseling. And if you play your cards right, you can probably find access to happy pills, because everybody seems to find a way, except a small percentage of people seems to find a way to get happy at least sometime, and in some things. I mean, the person who's really happy about everything all the time, they're really unusual, you know? And we think something, you know, what are they doing? What are they taking? But, you know, but normally people find a happiness in this or that, and it comes and goes. And it can be in all sorts of things, the enjoyment of adventure, travel, possessions, pleasures, all sorts of bodily pleasures, love, legitimate good love between family and friends. The arts, sports, food, something. As I said, there's something that makes virtually everyone happy a little, at least for a while. And the preacher writes that this ability to find enjoyment in life is God's gift to humanity. God's gift to humanity. I mean, God is the one, he says, it enables people to have a little bit of happiness sometime. And the preacher says, yeah. God's the one who's behind that. The ability to find a little relief from the misery of your daily life. It says, he is merciful and kind, even to those who ignore him. Couldn't be bothered with him, don't believe in him at all, or believe in some other fictitious being that better suits their agenda, or who basically hate him. He still gives them pleasures, some ability to enjoy life. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus says that his Father makes his sun, S-U-N, the solar body, his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So those pleasures that you had, even in the midst of your rebellion, the ability to experience those pleasures were from God. The way that you did it was in your face, God, but the ability to experience pleasure and happiness in those moments was a gift of God, because you and I don't deserve any of that at all. By rights, Adam and Eve should have been struck dead in the garden. There would be nothing left to pass on. There would be no human race at all. So every moment is an act of God's mercy towards us. Jesus, or rather, in Psalm 104, the psalmist says, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man. God designed that, the ability to gladden the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. So The preacher says, look at that. We can still extract some happiness out of life, and that's a gift of God. Even though life is meaningless, even though it's short and nothing really lasts, and 100 years from now we won't even be a memory in anybody's head, nevertheless, God, his love is so wonderful, even to his enemies, and he's so merciful that he enables people to have some enjoyment in life. Well, this really is consistent with the God who exists, the God who's, and I like to say it this way, I don't know if this is theological, if he would stand the test of theological examination, but I like to say God can't help himself. He loves. It's just his nature to love whoever. He's also other things that we have to reckon with. We've talked about it a little bit here today. He's holy. But nevertheless, here he's emphasizing the fact that God is a loving and merciful God, and that's what he has told his people, to love others also as they love themselves, to be like God, because that's what we were created to, love God and to love others. We were created for that, and to seek the benefit of people wherever we are. Because God is merciful and loving by nature and gives good gifts even to his enemies. Remember Jesus said, give a cup of a blessing to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. So this is the way that God is. He tells us to do the same. And so in the last 2,000 years, the church has sought to improve the lives of people wherever they went. Not all churches, and not consistently, and not well, but when you look at the whole picture of the history of the church of Jesus Christ in its general configuration has been forefront, in the forefront of starting schools, enabling people to read, getting their language into a written form so they could write books and read books, improve their understanding of the world and of their own lives, built hospitals to care for the sick and dying, cared for the orphan and the poor. And prior to, my guess, prior to the advent of the secular society in which we now live, most social agencies were started by Christian or Christianized people who were doing it in some response to the command to love others, the command of Jesus. And as important and as needed as those acts of mercy and love are, and as they're commanded by God to do, when Jesus came into this needy world, he had a different slant on everything. Not denying the importance of that, in fact commanding it, yet he says in John 6, do not work for the food that perishes. It's good, and you like the smell of hot bread, like butter, you know, with that on it, that's wonderful. But don't work for that, it perishes. But for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. So while not denying the importance of the little bit of happiness that you can extract out of life, even doing good things, and experiencing the blessings of relationship, etc., don't live for that. There's something better, something more important that needs to occupy your attention and capture your affections. And to drive the point home, in Luke 12, Jesus told a parable about a man who said, who was a rich man, and he was successful in his business, a farm business, you know, crops and animals, I suppose, in the parable. And he says, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods, living large. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. You made it. Relax. Eat, drink, be merry. There it is. What Ecclesiastes tells us is sort of the best we can do. Well, this guy got it. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Sounds like Ecclesiastes, right? Well, Jesus knew Ecclesiastes, and he's telling it in a contemporary situation to drive his point home. So is the one, he says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And this is the bigger context that Ecclesiastes finally will get us to. In Matthew 16, Jesus says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? So, all the good times we have are from God's generous hand. And he doesn't spite us for them. He gladly wants us to enjoy those good times. Justice would have required death for all of us. If not a conception, at lots of points, I would guess in the last day, certainly in the last week, certainly in the last month, certainly in the last year, if God would execute us for our sin, we'd all be dead. So, every moment then, of every day, is an act of mercy on God's part. I am quite sure that even as I have spoken to you, because we are multifunctional in our brain, we're thinking all kinds of things, I am quite sure that I have violated God's command to love him with all my heart, mind, and soul, and to love my neighbor as myself, and to seek only for the glory of God. I am sure that in the last 15 minutes I've already violated that. I'm not aware of it. But that doesn't make me innocent. And so it is with you. You may not be aware of anything that you've done. I, Jack, I'm okay. You know, I used to be doing this and that, but I'm all right now. Not so. Every moment is an act of God's mercy to keep you alive and to give you pleasure in some little thing in life. Everything. Every day. Every moment. Humanity, as image bearers of God, reflects the joys of relationships that exist between the Trinity. The delight in the beauty of the earth that God expressed when he declared creation is good. And he's designed our bodies to experience all kinds of pleasures. The problem is, and this is where we are exposed as being those who need God's mercy every moment. So he's given us all these good things and abilities, relationships to enjoy life, enjoy experiences in life. The problem is that God is basically ignored. He may be a participant, but he's on the fringe. I mean, it's okay for him to come along, you know, but we got places to go, people to see, things to do. And, you know, we don't mind him coming along as long as he doesn't interfere, you know? Because basically, he's not really front and center in our thinking or in our motivation. You say, well, Dad, come on, nobody. I didn't say the commandments to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. God said that. So, it's not only that those pleasures, those sources of joy that we have, of happiness, are more important to us than God Himself. And we prove that when they are unavailable to us, or they're taken from us. There's the complaint, the disappointment, the anger, the depression. If God was really the main event in your life, then if you have Him, you have everything. And so you lost this or that. Yeah, but I have Him. Yeah, but you lost this and that. But I have Him. My guess is that you, as I, have to be encouraged to that way of thinking. We have to go through a process. We have to be helped to get things arranged properly in our motivation and in our ultimate delights. But it's even more than that. Exalting these pleasures of God above these pleasures that God has given and gives every day, to exalt those above God Himself, actually diminishes their ability to deliver lasting joy, because we're trying to get them to give us more than they can. They were never intended to be the main thing that you can't live without. The only one you can't live without is God Himself. And even though I would guess most of you say, yeah, that's right, I would bet you that that is very difficult to actually put into practice every day. Unless you're really significantly different than I am. They were never intended to be the main thing. They were always intended to be ways we can see the love, complexity, creativity of God's nature, with the result that we would be glad in Him and glorify Him, to find our delight in Him above all else, that we'd be taken up with Him, overwhelmed, saturated. Piper says this stuff better than I can. Saturated, just overwhelmed with the sheer glory and wonder of God. It gave and gives God pleasure to give us pleasure, so that we might know more deeply His love and find our greatest delight and loving Him. Let me say that again. It gave and gives God pleasure to give us pleasure, so that we might know more deeply His love and find our greatest delight in loving Him. So don't diminish the value and joy of the little pleasures and joys of life, but let them point us to the giver of those pleasures. That's what Ecclesiastes wants us to see. The foolish person tries to build meaning and security by accumulating stuff. Money, possessions, relationships, awards, position, power, but he's left with gathering stuff, no matter what it is, no matter who it is, but all that disappears with his death. However, the one with whom God is pleased has been saved by his sin, by the gospel of Jesus. And that's the only way that God can be pleased with anybody, because we are in His Son, because we've been born into His family, because we've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and because God is the Father, is so delights in His Son. When we have the Son, we have the delight of the Father as well. And so there is a bright future for those who belong to Him. God has given wisdom, knowledge, and joy to His people now. Right now. Not just in the by and by. By giving them Jesus, God has given them wisdom, because in Him is the meaning of life and the way to have it. We need wisdom, and that comes in Jesus. You can't live wisely without Christ. And through Him, we know that loving God first and best, and then investing our lives in people, is the way to fulfill the great commandments, the two great commandments, to love God first and best, and then others, and so experience true fulfillment in our life on earth, to make wise use of our time on the moving conveyor belt of life. God has given His people knowledge, given us understanding of how to live in a confusing, upside-down world, which is often painful, cruel, and disappointing. He's told us what He's done with our sin, our guilt, our shame, placed it all in His beloved Son. That's what we remembered and celebrated in the Lord's Supper, who paid its penalty and carried it all away forever. He says, I want you to know that. I want you to embrace that, understand it, accept it, delight in it. That's a knowledge. Knowledge is power. That kind of knowledge will give you power to live and to live well. He's told us what comes after death. He said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, that's knowledge. That's knowledge that gives us places of security. So when I come to the end of the timeline of life, Jesus is there waiting for me to bring me into His presence forever. And He's told us then that we should look forward to everlasting joy in His presence. I really do not know how to conceptualize that. I've accepted my limitations. I don't understand what everlasting means. I don't know what full of joy means. I don't know. I don't know what that's like. I don't. I've never experienced it. And you haven't either. But that's what He says awaits those who belong to Him. In His presence is fullness of joy. It sounds good, but I can't enter into that yet. But I will. And so will all my fellow travelers in Christ. How does that wisdom, knowledge, and joy make our lives different now from those who are just collecting stuff that won't last? I have three B's for you. I usually can't think of anything like this, so I'm rather pleased that I did. You may not find it as interesting as I did, or so filling, but you know, it worked for me. Number one, be attentive. Be attentive to the small details of personal relationships, words and actions that are consistent with God's character. That is, now the details matter. And that's important for me because I'm not a detailed person. This is what the Word of God tells me. This is how I'm supposed to live. Be attentive then to the small details of personal relationships. Jesus said in John 6, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So, Mei Ling, I guess you get some credit here. You know, you gave me a cup of cold water. It counts. Small details matter. Be attentive. Secondly, be aware. Be aware that every day is a gift and that we live by His grace and power. Every day is a gift and we live by His grace and power. James 4:13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Ecclesiastes, echoes of Ecclesiastes here, right? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So I know that God gave you this day today because here you are. I don't know if He's given you or me or anybody else tomorrow. So we are aware that this is a gift from God today. And so we want to do His will today. Third one, be committed. Be committed to bring honor to God in the way you live, which is a much bigger, broader challenge. 1 Corinthians 10:13, among many others. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. No believable, trustworthy, mature person that I've ever known claimed to have achieved this. And my guess is you won't either. But this is what we want. This is what we are moving towards. So that gives then motivation for every day and every challenge, every event, every assignment that we have. Do all for the glory of God. Those are the three B's. Be attentive, be aware, be committed. I just have one question to leave you with. Are you collecting? Are you collecting things? Stuff? People? Are you collecting? In which case, you lose it all. Or are you investing? Investing in eternity. Investing in God. Investing in God's delight, which is to show love to others in a variety of means. Are you collecting or investing? The investment will pay off in eternal dividends. The collecting, you will lose everything. I mean, everything. Let's be investors. Let's pray. Father, we come again because You're the only one that can make any difference in any of us here. Nothing really changes for any eternal purpose unless you do it. And I don't know how you do these things. I just know you do them, and I pray that you will in us. I need change. People who live with me know that I need change. I need the work of your Spirit, as do my brothers and sisters here. And I pray that you will move us towards you in meaningful ways. And I pray, Father, that you will do in us that which will bring glory and honor to you and greater delight for us as we look forward to that day when we stand in your presence. In the name of Jesus, amen.